And he's going to direct our thoughts about the Creator. The Creator. Lord be with you, folks.
Thank you, Bill. Good morning, brethren. They have a saying out in the world that I'm sure you're all familiar with. Another day, another dollar. Well, to us it's another day, another treasure in heaven, another blessing. I want to read you the definition that the Apostle Paul gives us on faith in Hebrews, the first verse in the 11th chapter, as sort of a lead into our thoughts this morning. The King James Version reads, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." But I prefer the more modern rendering of that, J.B. Phillips. And he renders it, "Now faith means putting our full confidence in the things we hope for. It means being certain of things we cannot see." And it's the latter part of that that I want to fit into our thoughts this morning. It means being certain of things we cannot see. And our Creator is one of the things that we cannot see, have never seen. You remember that God told Moses when he was up in the mount, and God asked if he could see, or Moses asked God if he could see him, and God's reply was, "No man can look upon me and live." I think that probably he was referring to sinful man. What the future might hold, man in his perfection, we really can't say. Now, God did tell Moses that he would pass by and show him, and I don't like this rendering, his hind parts. I think what is really meant there is that he would see the reflected glory of God, not only in nature about him, but in other ways, perhaps as the Apostle Paul, on the way to Damascus, saw our Lord in glory, just as a bright shining light. But it's true that no man has ever seen God. I want to read you five texts. There are two of them from the New Testament and three from the Old, and we're going to begin with Ecclesiastes 12:1. In case you want to jot them down, you might not have time to look them up as I read. Ecclesiastes 12:1 reads, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Isaiah 40, the 28th verse, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding." And Isaiah 43, 15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." And then going to the New Testament, we have Romans 1, 25, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And then lastly, 1 Peter 4:19, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." And we know that our Creator, we have the privilege of addressing him as our Heavenly Father, is a faithful one, and will do that which he has promised. Now, the five texts that I have read to you are the only ones in the Bible that contain the word Creator referring to God. The first three from the Old Testament touch upon his creative work, such as Isaiah 40:28 refers to God as the Creator of the earth. Ecclesiastes 12:1 refers to his being our Creator, the Creator of mankind. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Isaiah 43:15 tells us that he was the Creator of Israel and their King. Now, the term the Creator is a descriptive title. It's not the proper name of God. I think you know that very well. And we dwelt a little bit yesterday on his revealing in the early part of our Bible his real name. He tells us in Exodus 6:2 and 3, that what his proper name is, and that it is his name alone. The text reads, "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." This was a time when they did not have a name for this God that they worshipped. And as we explained yesterday, the name Jehovah, you well know, is a replacement word for the Jewish word Yehovah, and some translations render it Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. Rotherham in particular does that. In fact, he throughout his Old Testament translation prefers the use of the word Yahweh. In the original Hebrew writing, Jehovah, their God, was just referred to by letters, the letters Y-H-W-H. However, this presented the problem in reading. There was nothing there that they could pronounce. So in time, they added two vowels, A and E, and this gave them something they could pronounce, Jehovah. And later on, in most of our Bibles, it was translated to the word Jehovah. And Jehovah, or Jehovah, is the national name, as far as the Jews are concerned, for God, our God, the one that we worship, and the one that we call our Heavenly Father. We read in the 41st Psalm, in the 13th verse, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting." Now there are many other scriptures that testify to the eternalness of God, that he was from everlasting to everlasting. And we do not question this, we accept it, don't we? However, I'm sure that at times we puzzle over it. It's really beyond our comprehension by our thinking to accept a teaching or to think of something that never had a beginning. And that's what the scriptures tell us concerning God, that he is without beginning and without end. And our minds work in such a way that when you think about that, it's hard for us to accept, to realize that anything could never have a beginning and will never have an ending. This tells us, since God is from everlasting to everlasting, that there was a time, must have been a time, when God was alone. How many billions of years in the past that could have been, we don't know. But I think we're safe in saying it was probably billions of years. And it's not of any concern to us. That's time that's beyond our comprehension, and so we're not concerned with it. So that means that at some point in time, he began his creative work. And what would have been the first thing that he created? Well, I'm sure your mind goes immediately to John, the first chapter, and you think of the Logos. Well, that was the first intelligent being that he created, yes. But before he created the Logos, he had to have the material to create the Logos from, the elements. We don't know what elements are involved in a spirit being. We have no conception of that. We have some conception through our technology of today and our research of elements. We know that there are close to 200 elements known now. Years ago, when I was in science class in school, I think at that time there were 52 known elements. Some of you may remember that if you had science in high school or in college. And now there's close to 200, and they're still discovering elements. And these elements is what God started his creative work with. He had to have something to work with. And the first verse of the first chapter of Genesis, I believe, refers to the creation of those elements. Now, when we read this, we always think of our heavens and our earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But if you care to do a little research on this, you'll find that many of the commentaries and many of the theologians, Rotherham amongst them, suggests that this is a reference not to the creation of our heavens and our earth, but to the elements or particles, is the word that Rotherham uses, of which our universe and our earth is composed. Excuse me. It's the Hebrew way of presenting the thought, and of course we attribute that writing to Moses. Moses was the one that made the recording of that, and we are told that at that time Moses did not have a word in the Hebrew vocabulary that expressed what we mean by using the word universe. So the best that he could do in the Hebrew was to write that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, but he was really referring to something beyond the creation of this heaven above us and this earth upon which we live. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. This earth that we live on did not come into existence as an habitable place until the third creative day, which seems to support the thought that that opening statement could not be referring to the heavens and the earth that we commonly think of. So the elements were first created, and then from that God created the Logos, the first intelligent living being. And then we see that from that point on, we're told in a number of scriptures that the creative work was carried out by the Logos and no doubt under God's direction. So, it's reasonable then that the first of God's creative work was the creating of the elements, or particles, as Rotherham suggests, that make up our entire universe. The entire universe, our heavens and this earth, are composed of these elements, and I believe, and I think you may well agree with me, that none of those elements are ever lost. They never disappear. They never cease to exist. They change form from time to time, but in God's economy, these basic elements remain. They may change from solids to gases or to liquids. They may become visible or invisible, but never cease to exist in one form or another. God created them at the beginning, and I believe they were created forever. He didn't intend in his economy that any of those elements should ever pass out of existence. And as I say, man in his scientific research today has discovered any number of them, but there are still probably many more to be discovered. Now let us dwell for just a moment on the magnitude of the universe. Universe is defined in our dictionaries as the aggregate of all existing things, the whole creation, embracing all celestial bodies and all of space. And that's a lot of territory, as we would say. The universe, as far as we know it, is an unlimited expanse stretching out into eternity. I have a little clipping here from a newspaper of several years ago, and it's entitled, "Scientists See Birth of a Star." I just want to read you a paragraph or two of it to give you some appreciation and understanding of how vast and great this universe is. It reads, "Astronomers announced last week that for the first time they have directly observed the process of a star forming. University of Arizona researchers said they used a radio telescope to detect part of a gigantic gas cloud collapsing into a star-like object about 520 light years from the Earth." Now, how far away is that? 520 light years. A light year is a distance light travels in 1 year at 186,000 miles per second. About 6 trillion miles. We can't imagine what a trillion is. Do you know what it is? Say we have, it says 6 trillion miles. Let's put the sixth up there. How many zeros would follow it? Anyone have any idea? Nine zeros. And they say that if things continue on, which I hope they don't, But our national debt is going to reach that number before long, if it hasn't already in reality. But just think, that's per second. And it's 520 light years beyond. Think how far that is. There again, we're getting into an area where our minds cannot cope with distances like that. We speak of traveling here from Tampa or St. Petersburg to Orlando, 100 mile or so, and I go home about 900 mile, and we think that's a long way. It just takes a number of days to travel. But think of light. And a good simple illustration of that is the fact when we came into this room this morning, somebody flipped the switch and the light didn't start there and travel. It did really, but we didn't see it. It was so fast. Instantly, the whole room was lit up. And that's the same way if you're in the dark and you have a flashlight. As soon as you flip the switch, that beam of light reaches as far as it will before it finally fades into darkness. That is speed that is really beyond our comprehension. Light traveling at 6 trillion miles a second. Now, the closing paragraph in this article was, the object was considered unusual because it produces 20 times as much energy as the sun while being incredibly cold. Now, this is hard for me to, and I hope you too, to grasp. It produces 20 times as much energy as the sun while being incredibly cold. This protostar, which is a star that is just forming, has a temperature of 385 degrees below zero. That's really a deep freeze, isn't it? Compared with our sun, the sun's surface has a temperature of 9,000 degrees above zero. And that would burn you to a crisp, wouldn't it? But that gives us briefly just some idea of this universe and of the power and magnitude of God's creative work. We are inclined in our finite minds to think of it in terms of this earth and the creative days, which we're going to explore briefly in a moment. And yet, here is this vast space, unlimited, beyond our comprehension, that all is under God's control and His dominion. Universe, the aggregate of all existing things, the whole creation embracing all celestial bodies and all space. And apparently from this discovery by these astronomers, the universe is still developing. Stars still being formed, galaxies, and perhaps, I made this suggestion some time ago and one or two objected to it, that for some reason they didn't like to think about it. But I think you've all had the theory suggested to you that in time God is going to have intelligent living creation on those planets out in the universe. It's hard to think that only on this earth, which is really a small particle in this universe, is the only place that there's going to be intelligent creation. From the elements, God created His first living intelligent creature, which was the Logos. And in Colossians 1:15, we read this concerning the Logos, that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then we read in relation to Him in Revelation 3:15, that He is the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. We have any number of statements indicating that this was God's first creative work as far as intelligent creation was concerned. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, and the same was in the beginning with God. In the third verse, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, we read, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. And from that we have created the phrase of the Father by the Son. God is the planner, the mastermind behind it, and we believe that the Logos, from the time of His creation, has been the one who has carried out this master plan of God's, and will continue to do so I believe, throughout all eternity. This seems to be indicated by the Scriptures. Ephesians 3:9 reads, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Again, in Proverbs, the 8th chapter, and in these verses in that chapter that deal with our Lord and his pre-human existence, if you ever have the opportunity and haven't, I would suggest you read those verses from the Rotherham translation. It's much better than our King James. It gives you, more nearly the proper thought. I only want to read a few verses, and this is Proverbs 8, 22, and the 23rd verse right now. "The Lord possessed me," and that word possessed should really be translated created. "The Lord created me in the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." And then we drop down to the 30th verse, and it reads in our common version, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Now, reading that without any other translation or a better translation, that seems to suggest a youngster, doesn't it? Playing before the Father and being the Father's daily delight. But that isn't what is meant, nor would that be a proper thought. It should be rendered, "Then because became I beside him a firm and sure worker." This is when the Logos began to carry out God's plans and purposes of creation. "Then became I filled with delight day by day, exulting before him on every occasion." Yes, even before his coming to earth, when the spirit of his consecration was expressed by the words, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy will is written in my heart." As the Logos, he delighted to do the Father's will, to carry out the Father's work, his work of creation. And, as we read back in Ephesians 3:9, all things were created by Jesus. How far and how broadly we can apply that statement could be questioned, but I don't think we should limit it to the creative work in relation to this earth and our heavens, our skies, or the creation of man. I think we can broaden it to apply to all of creation, not only in the past, but in the present and in the future. The entire universe and its unlimited space. And also the angels, the different planes of existence in the spiritual. In the Genesis account of creation, each creative day, if you recall, begins with a statement, "And God said, let," and then certain things were accomplished, whatever was intended for that creative day. It seems to indicate that God took no active part in it. He just said, "And God said, let such and such be done," and it was done, and the Logos was involved in this. God willed or decreed and appointed, and such was accomplished. It was the Logos, I believe, carried out these decrees, these instructions. But there is one exception. We go down through the first five creative days, we come to the sixth day, and then in the sixth day we find it recorded in the 26th verse, "And God said, let." The same as before, but he said, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now here was a change. God was going to become involved. "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And this was near the close of the sixth creative day. Now why had God, through the first creative days and most of the sixth day, he had no active part in it. He just spoke, and it was carried out. But now, he takes an active part in it. Why did God take an active part in the creation of man? "Let us make man in our image and likeness." You remember we're told in the 7th verse of the 2nd chapter that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now it seems to indicate, if we take it at face value, that this was God's work. Now, God was doing this. And God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living sentient being. Because it was only God who could impart life to that lifeless body, formed from the dust of the earth, perfect in all aspects as far as the body was concerned, but no life. And God, who is the giver of life, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, sentient being. And I think, and I hope I'm correct in this, that only God could and can impart life. Now, someone will say, well, our Lord gave life. He raised Lazarus, or not Lazarus, but, yes, it was, wasn't it? That's Lazarus, wasn't it? Boy. And he raised others, but it was only temporary. It was only temporarily. They did not have life forever. Now, Adam was given life, and at that point of time, that was everlasting life. It was not immortality. But Adam, had he obeyed, as you well know, would have continued to live on. Adam and Eve, and eventually their posterity. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, sentient being. He is the source, of course, of all life. Now, how wonderful it is that this high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, and whose name is holy and dwells in the high and holy place, as we've tried to describe his power, his majesty, his glory, his eternalness, that we have the privilege to address him as our Father. He that is ever aware of our needs and accessible to us through our prayers. Now, going back to Genesis, you may want to note this in your Bible if you haven't already. There's quite a serious error in the second chapter of Genesis. And I don't know why, but it's also referred to in the creative days that are described in the first part of the sixth volume of Scripture Studies. The first verse of the second chapter reads, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Now you go back to the last verse of the first chapter, the 31st verse, and it reads, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now this was a close of the sixth creative day. And then it goes on, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Now remember, when this was written, there was not a chapter and verse division, so it all has its continuity in that respect. And then it goes on, which would be our second verse, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made." Now the error there is the seventh day. It should read, "And on the sixth day," as we have just read, "God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day." Now, I can refer you to two, and I'm sure there are more, but I have two noted here, translations that will support that, Rotherham and the Septuagint. It should read, "And on the sixth day." Now, we have Moses' testimony in Exodus 31:17 to that effect, and there Moses stated, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days," he's very positive, not seven, "for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." It suggests to me, and I think that, and I hope, of course, in time it will be proven that it was not at the close of the sixth day, right at the change from the sixth to the seventh day, but perhaps a little while before that, that God finished his creative work in the creation of Adam. That was the last of his creative work, of course, with the exception of creating Eve from a rib taken from Adam's side. But this was near the close of the sixth day. When, we have no idea, and we won't know till all these particular points that puzzle us now are clarified for us in the kingdom. Now, we go to the words of Jeremiah, and they certainly would apply to us. Jeremiah 9:24. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And so we have, through study, experience, through the blessings we've received, we have learned to appreciate God, Jehovah, as the Creator. We have learned to appreciate His cardinal attributes and how they have been exercised by Him in the developing and carrying out of His plans and purposes. There is a call and selection during the Gospel Age of the Church of a new creation. The eventual blessing and offering of everlasting life to all mankind. This is all part of the divine plan, part of God's plan for mankind. And we find that His cardinal attributes are four, the cardinal attributes, and they have many smaller attributes or facets attached to them. And we speak of them as being justice, wisdom, love, and power. And these four attributes all work together and in harmony. There's no conflict. They're perfect in their working together. There is no disharmony, no disruption in their unity. Justice, we refer to the 89th Psalm and the 14th verse. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. God's wisdom is expressed in the 104th Psalm and the 24th verse. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And again in Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he prepared the heavens. And it would certainly take wisdom to do just what is described there. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. And by understanding hath he prepared the heavens. And I'm sure that from time to time some of you watch the nature programs that some of the public stations have, some of the university stations and so on, especially the National Geographic. They have some very interesting ones. And when we watch some of those, I constantly marvel at what they reveal in nature, in the animal world and so on. And to think that it is our God, the one that we can address as our Father, is the one, the mind behind that. And then we take our own bodies and its intricacies and its workings. And you know, at times we wonder how it keeps working, and yet it does. God designed it, and we have no conception, because I think some of us have enjoyed what we call good health at some time or another, I'm sure, but we have no conception what perfect health would be like. We all have our aches and our pains, either our arthritis or our heart trouble or some other difficulty, a bad eyesight or bad hearing and things of that sort. And when we reach this point, it's hard to think back at the time when we didn't have these problems, when we could hear perfectly, when we could do whatever we wanted to in the way of activity, and it didn't bother us, it didn't make us puff and run and be out of breath, or didn't make our heart beat faster, and when we didn't have to get on the scales to see if we'd gained a pound or two. We can't grasp to any great extent what a perfect human being is like. And we don't want to be like one, do we? We don't want to be one. We want to be a divine spirit being. That's what we're striving for. But mankind is going to be brought back to perfection if they so desire it, if they adhere to the righteous laws of the kingdom. They're going to be brought back perfect, and there will be no more sickness and so on. God's love is expressed best perhaps by John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again in 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And in 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And then we have several texts dealing with God's power. In Ephesians 1:19 and 21, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now here we find another exception to this matter of God resting during this 7,000-year rest day. Here's something that Paul tells us that God did, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, why didn't God tell, well, there was Gabriel, one of the archangels, or one of the other angels to raise Jesus out of death? Well, I think the answer is simple. At least I hope this is the answer. I'm going to suggest it anyway, that it was only God who could raise our Lord from death to the divine nature. He died on the cross. He died carrying out God's plans and purposes, and God had promised him that if he was faithful in that, he would be given the divine nature. He was raised, I believe, to glory, honor, and immortality, and that is the reason that God did it, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There's a little piece been written. It's in the reprints on page 1560, and I want to close our thoughts by reading this to you. It starts out, Jehovah our God is the great emperor of the whole universe, and his wisdom, power, goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of so exalted an office. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that is never mistaken, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of a failure, and that times that plan with unerring precision for the ages to come, of the power and skill which can harness even every opposing element, animate or inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of his grand designs, of the tireless vigilance that never ceases, nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of his broad domain. Even though this is his rest day, and he has delegated the work to his Son, the Logos, at one point in time, and now a divine spirit being, God is still ruler over all, and his activity is still shown in any number of ways. The fact that we can go to him and address him as our Father and seek his blessings, seek his grace and strength, and give him our thanks and our praise, and as we read, whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of his broad domain. And that reaches down to us, to just a few of us gathered here today. God is with us in spirit. God is going to bless us. He has blessed us. We were blessed yesterday, and we're going to receive his blessings today. What a wonderful Creator we have. What a wonderful God he is. And we have the privilege of addressing him intimately as our Heavenly Father.
Thank you, Brother Penrose. As Brother Penrose was talking about the Creator, talking about how he had no beginning, our finite minds couldn't comprehend the beginning. But brethren, as we fight the good fight of faith, endeavor to make our call and election sure, and if we do so, we'll be with him for an eternity. Our finite minds can't comprehend how long we'll be with him. how it encourages us and gives us the zeal, the strength, and determination to make our corn election sure. Thank you again, Brother Penrose. Brother Penrose, to close this session with a prayer.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come to thee, dear Father, appreciating the privilege we have of addressing thee as our Father and of seeking thy blessings and thy grace and strength. We are grateful for this privilege of coming together in peace and quiet, the blessings we enjoyed together yesterday, and the blessings that we will have today. We are grateful for this, and we give thee our thanks and our praise. We pray, dear Father, not only for our own welfare this day, but for those of our brethren the world over, those that are meeting together and